great maker, creator of the ends of the earth. Who are we to say, draw us near? We are humbled by your love. It was love that caused you to make us. It was love that prevented you destroying us, leaving 8 in the ark. It was love that causes you to elect some to yourself. It was love that caused you to send your only Son and to lay on Him our iniquity and our guilt. It was love that caused you to crush your own Son, the Son of your love, in our place. It is because of your love that you called us out of darkness. It is because of your love that you seal us until the day of redemption. It is because you love us that you endure us, that you endure our failings, that you are patient. No one will ever love more than you have loved us. And so we pray that you would make us reflect something of that love in our own lives. May our church be full of the love of God and love for one another. May our families be full of love for one another. May our walk in the world be full of love for others and even love for our enemies. Make us feel and understand and grasp something of the depth of your love. Give us eyes to see it and ears to hear it and a mind to perceive and to understand. And forgive us for so often violating love. Remind us that the greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it, to love our neighbors as ourself. Open our hearts, Lord. Show us your love for us in Christ. And then enliven our understanding by the power of your Spirit. Please do not let there be any justified barriers to love in our church, in our families. Please do not allow us to excuse love because of offense or sin. But remind us of Jesus, who loved us so much that He laid down His own life, and even for those who nailed Him to a cross, He prayed that You would forgive them. Lord, give us that mind of Christ. Make us men and women who are dying to self moment by moment in order to love others moment by moment. We pray there would be no pretension, no hypocrisy, no make-believe in our loves and our love. Show us where we are leading ourselves astray, where we have justified sinful, selfish actions, thoughts. And then, Lord Jesus, give us grace to repent again, to remember the cross, that we are justified not by our love, but we're justified by Christ. And give us hope in Him, and then fit us to do what You have called us to do by the power and enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray. And I ask, Lord, on behalf of those who are unbelieving, who have come here today, perhaps out of loyalty to friend or spouse, perhaps out of a desire to know things a little better, perhaps out of some form of guilt, perhaps out of genuine desire to know of You, I pray that today in Your love, you would work in their hearts and cause them to be born again to a new and living hope. We do not trust in ourselves. We don't trust in things we sing, things we read, things we pray, things we preach. We trust in the living God who is able to take people who are spiritually dead and make them alive. And we pray that your Spirit would come with that power this day and do that work in our midst so that there would be none who leave unbelieving. You do that work and bring glory to your great name, Father. So open the Word of God to us now, so that it is not the mere words of men, but it is the living and active Word of God. Speak to us, Lord, for we are listening. We pray in your name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus is preparing to finish his earthly ministry. The dying words of a dying man. He has gathered together his faithful disciples. He had 12. One of them he sent away, Judas. The 11 are now with him in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. He has been instructing them. And as John, many years later, reflects back on that event, John, one of the disciples. Who was there? The John who wrote this book in front of you, the Gospel of John. This John, as he reflects on that event, summarizes it in this way in John 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. He says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," which is a very pleasant way of saying when Jesus understood that all of the guilt and all of the sin of his people would be put on him on a cross and he would suffer and die, when he knew that that hour had come, John says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, if you knew you were about to die, and you knew that your death was going to be a grotesque, prolonged suffering, I dare say you would find it difficult to focus on everyone else and not think about yourself. But this is Christ, who loved those disciples to the end. And so we saw back in John 13, he washes their feet. He teaches them by his example, by his words, that love humbly serves. That's what love does. It's the action of love. It humbly serves. It looks for the lowest and it goes there. Then, with this exchange between Judas and himself in the latter part of John 13, Jesus teaches us that love endures betrayal. For here is Jesus still, in essence, pleading with Judas. Don't do it, Judas. Love endures betrayal. And then from chapter 13 all the way into chapter 14 and all of chapter 14, we see how love self-sacrificially comforts. For here is Jesus, mindful that the cross is coming at light speed, and what is he doing? He's comforting, sacrificing himself in order to comfort his disciples. And then in John 15, we see how love abides fruitfully. Love abides fruitfully. Jesus abided in the will of his Father all of the time. And now he uses this image of vine and branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, You must abide in me, and then you will do the things that I've called you to do. And we saw that a person who loves is a person who abides in Christ. Jesus says there, apart from me, separated from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of spiritual value. You can do nothing of positive good. You cannot do anything apart from me. You must be attached to me, who is the vine. And then we saw how love confidently suffers. As Jesus continues to teach in John 15, right down into John 16, describing the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to His disciples, giving them promises to hang on to because He knows what is approaching them. And now this theme of suffering finishes off His discourse as Jesus teaches us that love joyfully suffers. Now this, again, is something Jesus teaches by example and precept, by how He's living right now in His current suffering and what He is actually teaching. And so what we want to do this morning is kind of go through this passage and see the model that Jesus gives of joyfully suffering. And then we'll take a step back and say, how does all of this transfer into our lives? How do you and I joyfully suffer? Is it possible for you to suffer joyfully? Some of you are suffering right now. You're suffering with discouragement. You're suffering with difficulties at work or difficulties in home or difficulties in just life in general or sickness or persecution of various forms or plans that you have laid out that aren't going the way you thought they were going to go or confusion about the future or looking at your savings get completely depleted and wondering, what am I going to do now? And you're having all these different forms of affliction and tribulation and suffering. And the question that I'm asking you is, in the middle of all of that, is there joy? So look first of all at how the Savior models love that joyfully suffers. If you want to follow along, there's a little outline in your songbook there. First of all, there is His saying, verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Now this is an adage, a saying, something like a proverb. It's something that the disciples are supposed to ponder and consider. It's not a riddle. It only becomes a riddle when mixed with unbelief. And so that's apparently what happens with the disciples. After the saying comes their confusion, the confusion of the 11, verse 17. So some of His disciples said to one another, what is this that He says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And apparently He was saying this also, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about. What does He mean? We don't know what He's talking about. That was my motto in high school. What does that guy mean? I have no idea what he's talking about. I barely made it through high school because I would never do the thing that you should do when you don't know what it means and you don't know what the teacher's talking about. You should either raise a hand or after class you go to the teacher and say, yo, I'm a doofus. I don't understand anything. Would you please explain to me what you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. I never did that. I did what a lot of people do. They try to look smart by saying nothing. It's treated me well all through life, actually. The disciples do what I would often do in high school too, and that is they start talking to one another. It strikes me that there's a bit of a lesson there for us. It is common in the Gospels when Jesus would say things that the disciples did not understand, they would get busy discussing among themselves. When God in the flesh is with them, why wouldn't they ask Him? Why is it, Christian, that so many times in your life you are confused, you don't understand what is true, you're wondering about things, you seem to be all wound up inside, you don't know whether to go this way or that way, and what do? More often than not, what we do is get on the phone or type an email or drive to someone's house and we talk to another person. Now there's value in the counsel of godly Christian friends. But there is a greater value in seeking the truth from God Himself. Don't do the one without the other. And when you look to the Word of God, you do not ask, what does this mean to me? You ask, what does it mean? It means something in and of itself. It has one meaning, and you need to find that meaning. You don't do what the Wesleys used to do early on in their ministry, and actually they did it quite a lot in their ministry, which you don't know what to do, so you just open the Bible at random and you read a sentence. You say, the sentence says this, it must mean that, and rip it out of its context and try and divine God's will out of nothing better than tarot cards and palm reading. No, you take the Scriptures and you read them carefully to understand them, and when you don't know what the will of God is, you keep reading. You keep studying and you remind yourself that Jesus Himself promised you that His Spirit has come and His Spirit will give you understanding. And you lay hold of that promise and you actually pray things like, Lord, would You not cause Your Spirit to open my mind to understand Your will? That's not what the disciples are doing here. And so Jesus brings His explanation. He initiates it. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Kids, lament is a word for like crying loudly when something's really bad. Like if you broke your foot, you might cry really, really, really loud and lament. And you would really lament if someone you love died. That's a deep kind of cry. You miss them. You don't want them to die. And so you lament. So Jesus uses that word here. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, full of sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that the little while refers to His coming death and resurrection. There is this time called the not see me time, verse 19. A little while and you will not see me. What happens during the not see me time? Well, weeping, lamenting, being full of sorrow, and the world, the entire moral order in rebellion against God, rejoicing. When was that? At the death, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus. But then He says, again a little while, and you will see me. When was that? Well, how does He describe it? It is a time when sorrow turns to joy. So the not see me time refers here to the betrayal and crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus. The see me time refers to when? Easter. And that very day, John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, for the first day of the week, the doors having been locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, a few minutes before, they were lamenting, they were weeping, they were sorrowful. That was that first little while, but then, so the very first little while is the time between what He's saying now and His death and resurrection. Then the second little while is the time while He is in the tomb, while His body is in the tomb. And then comes the time when He appears and He's with them. And so what Jesus is doing when He makes this saying back in verse 16, a little while you will see me no longer, again a little while and you will see me, He's giving them hope. It's coming, He says. But I want to give you hope through the suffering. And that leads Him to clarify it by way of illustration. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, if you have been blessed to be with your wife when she's given birth, you know something of the anguish. As delivery draws near, there is great anguish. It's excruciating pain in delivery. You have to be very careful as a husband when one of my children was born, I was being a good husband at the side of my wife and holding onto her hand. And I did that thing where, you know, sometimes you like shake somebody's hand, but you get your fingers kind of in a knot. And they squeeze and it doesn't take much and it hurts. You know, that little, ever had that feeling? And I'm with my wife and she's got a hold of my hand, but I kind of didn't get my fingers in there right. And she's squeezing harder and harder as delivery's coming and I'm wincing in pain. And thankfully I didn't say, "Ow, that hurts." Because that would have been infinitely inappropriate. I did believe my finger was broken, but you must endure. There is an anguish in childbirth. It goes far above any anguish of squeezed fingers. So when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now we have babies at Grace Fellowship Church. Many of you have very recently experienced that joy, and people like Jay and Becky are going to experience it really soon. Maybe you didn't know that. Just thought I'd throw that in there. You should be happy for them. The joy of giving birth. Jesus says this, "Look at my cross, my death, as hard labor, but wait for the delivery." There's anguish to come. But what is the delivery? What does the delivery deliver? Well, here are His promises. There are three. Number one, indescribable joy. Verse 23. In that day, what day? The day of joy, the day of delivery, after the anguish, after the sorrow, after all of that. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. That doesn't sound joyful when you first hear it, right? We like to ask things of you, Jesus. No, he's drawing a distinction here. He says, in that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Jesus says there is an indescribable joy around the corner. I am going through anguish. You will go through sorrow. You will depart. You will abandon me. You'll feel guilty about that. All of these things are going to happen. It will be dark. This is the hour of darkness. But Easter Sunday comes. And when I'm resurrected to newness of life, I come with power and I bring you joy. And no longer, would you ask something of me? But now you speak to the Father. Because I have appropriated for you access to the Father. I have gained you audience with God the Father. God, you have complete and openness with God the Father. And Jesus says this will lead to your joy, a full joy, that your joy may be full. Not just in the answering of prayers, but in the making of prayer. As you seek God the Father yourself now, your joy will increase exponentially. Full joy. Kids, think of some time when you were really, 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 really happy. I mean, crazy happy, jumping up and down happy. And you get a taste of what it means to be a Christian. This is the Christian's experience. Indescribable joy in God. We labor in prayer for the things that God desires. We pray in Jesus' name in accordance with His will and of His values in this world. And that yields genuine fruit in our lives. And this all leads to overflowing joy. It's one thing to be happy. But it's another thing to be overflowing with joy. But there's more. Not only does Jesus promise indescribable joy, he also promises awesome clarity. Verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. The entire ministry of Jesus was surrounded with a certain level of mystery. Parables still needed to be unpacked for the disciples. All of his sayings and proverbs and illustrations and parables, they just wouldn't make sense, not complete sense, until after the cross. The cross pulls it all into focus. That's why Jesus says back in verse 12 of this chapter, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't bear them. You can't endure them. You can't process them. You can't take them in. You can't possibly understand them. We look at when we read our Bibles, we've got to remember, these men don't know anything about substitutionary atonement by God Himself. They know substitutionary atonement by lambs and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. They understand that. But there is no way to conceptualize in their mind God Himself taking on human flesh and substituting Himself to take upon Himself the punishment that they deserved. They cannot comprehend it. We read the Scriptures, we already understand that when we read through here. But Jesus says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus says, look, after this little while, you will be given the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is committed to truth. He is more committed to you understanding Jesus than you will ever be. He is committed to exegeting Christ to you, and this Spirit of truth will come, and the fog will be lifted. Think of how much we understand about God because of the cross. How much of our understanding of God Himself is not centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is a cause of praise and thanksgiving. In the immediate situation, what Jesus says here is an act of love by Jesus for the 11. He's comforting them and telling them, look, you'll get it. You will understand. Now that can be comforting when you're trying to learn something, right? And they're taking you through these hoops and you're saying, I don't understand how these pieces go together. And a good teacher will say, don't worry, you're going to get it. The aha moment will come. That's what Jesus is saying. The Spirit will come. He's the Spirit of truth. He will enlighten your mind and you will understand. So, Jesus promises indescribable joy, awesome clarity, and related to the first one, unbelievable access. Verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's very similar to what he said earlier, back in verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now he says something similar here in verse 26. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's not what Jesus is doing. Verse 27. For the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and I have come into the world. I am now leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus says, after the little while, you will have direct access to the Father. And that access is purchased by my death. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is saying, I am more than a really efficient messenger. I am better than an ambassador. What I have done is gained you citizenship. What I have done is this. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. I am more than just the right-hand man to an angry potentate king up in heaven that will try to assuage his feelings and propitiate his wrath and against you. No, I've done all of that. I've fully propitiated the wrath of the Father against sin. I have satisfied that wrath. And because I go to the Father, and because I am accepted by the Father, because my work is accepted by the Father, this gains you access. The love of the Father motivated Jesus to come, because God so said to His Son in that divine eternal counsel, will you go? And the love that Christ has for the Father and the love that the Father has for the Son is now extended to some of His creation for whom He lays down His own life. And as He lays down that life, as Jesus procures salvation for us, He earns us the ear of God. We don't go to some priest. We don't pray to Mary. We don't depend on some mantras. We don't rehearse written out things that we've got to say over and over again. We have immediate and complete access to God Himself through Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. We pray directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian, do you pray that way? Do you actually, in your mind, conceive that you are addressing God the Father Himself in all of His glory, in all of His holiness? Jesus Christ has gained you access so that that throne for you is a throne of grace. Or do you treat God the Father a little bit like a Facebook high school friend? You know those people that want to be your friend? And so you say, yeah, I'll be your friend. And then, I haven't talked to you in 25 years. But I'll look on your site once in a while, and then I'll kind of forget that you're on my friend list. And then I might remember you when I'm looking for money for a cause. Is this how you treat the Father? I don't think of you so often. I'll really contact you when I have an important need. Jesus says, no, by my cross, I bring joy to the asker, clarity to the seeker, access to the prayer. And it is all by my cross. And the disciples say, ah, we get it. Sometimes Don Carson says really funny things. I thought this was one of them. No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. And so look now at the misunderstanding of the disciples. Imagine yourself trying to explain the internet to someone who has no idea what it is. And so you're describing things in email and web pages, and they go, oh, I see. So there's actually like people all along a string that you type something, then they type something, then they type something, then they type something until it finally gets to the person you send. I get it. And you have to look at them and say, no, it's not that at all. You don't get it at all. That's essentially what Jesus does here. Here's how they express their misunderstanding. They say the right words, but the words are not in line with true experience. Verse 29, His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now they say some good things here. Jesus knows all things. Probably what they mean there is He knows everything about religion. I don't think they, at this point, understand He is omniscient, that He actually does know everything. You have no need for anyone to question you. You don't have to be tested. We've seen your miracles. We've seen all that you can. We've heard your teaching. No one can bring a charge against you in that sense. That is why we believe that you came from God. And they think that Jesus is saying, when He says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, the hour is coming. They think the hour has arrived. That is why they say to him, now you are speaking plainly. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things. They're confusing the little whiles. There are many times in John's gospel where people say the correct thing, but their heart is not in it. We've looked at many before. I turn you back to John chapter 8 for a moment, verse 30. John 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. We say, oh, that's great. Many believed in him. Let's read about those who believed in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So, those who believed in him, Jesus looks to them and says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So there is such a thing as false belief. Their words of acceptance of Jesus are past their experience. That means it is possible to have a near perfect theology and to be dead in your sins. You can know the right things about God. You can know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can understand that God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three-in-one God, each member of the Trinity, fully God and yet fully person. And you can understand that God the Son came to earth and came to earth in order to live a perfect life. And He did that so that there would be one perfect life lived that could be offered up as a sacrifice for sins. And you understand that Jesus is that God. And Jesus gave up His... You understand that Easter is celebrating not just His death, but His resurrection. That not only did He give up His own life, but God raised Him from the dead as His seal of approval upon the work of that cross. And you understand that people must repent of sin and put their faith in Christ. And you understand that if you don't do this, you will be bound to an eternity in the punishment of hell itself that will never end, where you will spend all of eternity in regret should you not turn. And you understand all of that. You have wonderful theology. And you're like one of these people who could look to Jesus when He walked upon the earth and say, I believe. But your heart does not believe. What will become of you? Jesus exposes their misunderstanding. He says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Know, 11 disciples, the hour that approaches will only reveal your unbelief. Their grand claims to be following Jesus, saying all of the right words, oh, such good things they say, we believe that you came from God. And all these grand claims to lay down their life. Peter saying, I will die with you. All the disciples chiming in. Yes, if it's to death, we will die with you. Vanished in an instant when that mob comes in Gethsemane and they flee for their lives. It only adds to their guilt. But isn't it like our God? Isn't it like our God? That He ends with hope. What does He tell them? the end of verse 32, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. We've seen this many times in this passage. Jesus telling his disciples, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. The Father is with me even when nobody else is. You ever been stood up? Worse, have you ever stood somebody up? Tell them, I'll meet you there at 7 o'clock and something happens, the car breaks down, you just completely forget whatever it is, you don't have a cell phone, you can't find a pay phone, they don't have a phone, there's no way to contact them, you feel horrible because you have arranged to meet with this person. You've stood them up, you've abandoned them in their time of need. Don't you feel a little bit better if a mutual friend happened to cross paths with a person you had stood up? Said, hey, what's going on? Well, I've been waiting for Paul for like an hour and a half. I don't know where he is. It's like, oh, come hang with me. And so that person, you go out and they spend time with you. And finally that night you catch up with them and you find them and you feel a little bit better because they weren't completely on their own. It's something of that that I think Jesus is describing here. He says, look, you're all going to abandon me. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to just disappear. But my Father will not leave me. Think of how the Father will not leave him, even when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not abandoned. That brings hope. But secondly, Jesus has beaten the world. That brings hope. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. These are essentially the last words of his teaching. That's where he ends. He ends in hope. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Overcome means conquered, vanquished. It's not just get over a fence. It means you've won. The enemy is done. This is the hour of darkness, but this hour will not last. I have vanquished my foe. I have defeated sin and the devil. They will never rise up in power again. Jesus says, in the world, you're going to have tribulations, but I've overcome the world. Now think about that. I've overcome the world, but the world is going to bring you tribulations. These things do not come to their completion until the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus says, in the world, you'll have tribulations, persecutions, the pressures of the world. These are the last gasps of a dying lion. They sting, they hurt, they may even kill, but the victory's won. It's decided. And it's that last point that now ushers us into this second thing we want to think about. Not just seeing what took place with the disciples and Jesus, but now we want to ask, what does all this mean for us? And I'll suggest this, our second big point. The Savior calls for love that joyfully suffers. What he has modeled here for you, what he has taught here for you, is calling you to joyfully suffer. That is, all of us must joyfully suffer. All of us have our little whiles. Whether that little while lasts to the grave, or whether it's just for a few days, even a few hours. We have those little whiles when there is sorrow and anguish, lamenting. But the uniform message of the New Testament is this. Afflictions are certain, but short. Have you ever thought about that? Your afflictions are certain. It is absolutely true. You will be under tribulation, you will experience affliction. If you're a Christian, anticipate trouble. But as sure as affliction is, so short will affliction be. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter for a moment. Peter again, who writes to Christians who are being wickedly treated. Thrown to hungry lions. Put in a ring with trained soldiers only to be massacred, set on fire, just because they name the name of Christ. That's who he's writing to. And this is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus gives us the firm confidence that there's a resurrection for us. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's writing to these persecuted Christians and saying, remember Jesus' resurrection. That gives you hope. And part of that hope is your inheritance, which is reserved for you. Nothing can spoil that inheritance. Nothing can pollute it in any way. It's reserved. It doesn't fade. It's not like any kind of inheritance in this world. It's an otherworldly inheritance. Not only that, you are protected by God for that inheritance. Precious promise. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. In these trials, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You're grieved by a trial, but in the trial in which you grieve, you rejoice. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You don't see him now. You don't see him in this trial. You don't see him as they tie you to the stake. You don't see him as they mock you at your workplace. You don't see him as there's trouble between spouses because of Christ. You don't see him when you have to give of yourself again and again and again and people take advantage of that. You don't see him when all of these trials are mounting and pressing against you, but he's there and you rejoice with joy inexpressible because you think, my Father resurrected his Son and he's promised he's going to resurrect me, and it gives me hope, that firm and confident expectation that one day I will die. I'll lay this jar of clay down and it will rot in its grave, but I will immediately be in the presence of God my Father, with whom I have had free access on earth. This God who loves me so much, who sends his own Son to die in my place. Peter goes on in chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, you're not alone. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered, what? A little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, as painful as it is, as long-lasting as it seems, when it appears there's no possible end except death itself, Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they disappear, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God Himself is eternal. Wake up, Christian, and grab hold of that faith. Look to God who is eternal. Look to God in your trials and rejoice. It is not good enough for Christians to get through their suffering. It is expected of Christians to rejoice in their sufferings because of God, not because He makes it better, not because if you do these things or touch the screen or send for your hanky or whatever, God will get rid of all your problems. No, you do it because God is God and He is of infinite value, and nothing will show the world His value than your rejoicing in the midst of your worst sufferings. Afflictions must be expected. God bring a curse on these prosperity preachers that paint up money and houses and jewelry like that's the best God could offer. I don't want money. I mean, sometimes I do, but no, I don't. Neither do you. If you're a Christian, that's not what you want to live for. You don't want to live for a prestige. You don't want to live so, you can be the man. You don't want to live so you can just gather and accumulate a bunch of stuff and then watch it all rot with you as you grow old. No, you want to live for God, the eternal God. God Himself who makes access to Himself through His Son. This God who loves so much, He loves the world so much, He sends His own Son. And He sends the Son so that you might have full and free access with Him. There is a sense where God offers you gold. There's something called the Wall-Will process. I don't really understand it other than you shoot electricity through things. Okay, all you engineers, you know what it is. But you take a nugget that has gold in it and you do things with chemicals and electricity and you separate out of the nugget the gold. And this is the most efficient process. It will get gold, so it will be 99.999% pure. I don't imagine that when the nugget is in the thing with electricity and vapors and stuff, I don't imagine the nugget's sitting there going, whoa, this is great, man. No, the nugget is being torn apart. All his elements are being separated. And sometimes in the midst of your trials, that's what it feels like. You are being torn apart. You are being ripped to shreds. How can I bear the load any longer? And God gives you this promise that He is effecting all of His holy will. He is sanctifying you. He is burning off the dross. And you'll be 100% pure one day. Not 99.9. That's not good enough for God. He will make you 100% pure. And you'll stand before Him without fear or without guilt. Jesus says, remember. Remember in your trial the joy to come. Whatever your trial is now, there is joy in the future. And sometimes we're like little kids in a car, you know. I used to live in California, and if you drove through the mountains, everything, you know, you have to follow the mountain to get up the mountain. And you can picture little kids in the back seat getting seasick and just looking, you know, craning around because they know around one of these bends is Grandpa's house. And you can't really, it all looks kind of the same, and you've been in the car for a long time, and you're just craning your neck. Is this the one? And, oh, it's not the one. And it goes, oh, maybe this is the one. Oh, it's not the one. And then, oh, how much longer is it? I don't feel good. Is there anything to eat? And then you come around the bed, and there it is, and everybody piles out of the car. And what do you think the first thing they say is? Oh, that was a long, long trip, man. No, Grandpa, Grandma, oh, we're here, and they run, and they play, and there's joy. Christian, there is a future joy for you. Your neck is craning now. You're looking. You're wondering. You're trying to say, oh, it's so easy just to become part of the world. Just to get caught up in the things of the world and to value the things of the world. But you're every once in a while, God in His grace just perking you up and there's another bend and you're looking around the bend. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's illness. Maybe you have a heart attack. Maybe something happens. Great trials come on your life and you begin to look and you begin to think, yes, My life is short. No, not this bend. Maybe the next bend. And then one day, the bend. Heaven will open. And you will stand before God. Because of Jesus. Afflictions are certain. Joy will come in the future. Your joy ought to be full now. Let me just take you back to John 16. Look at the words. Verse 20. Your sorrow will turn into joy. When? At the resurrection. Verse 21. There's joy that a human being has been born into the world. It's an illustration of the resurrection again. Verse 22. No one will take your joy from you. Verse 24. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. Verse 33. Take heart. Another way, I think, of saying be joyful. And this is all reminiscent of what he has already said earlier in the night. Back in John 15 with the vine and the branches and abide in me. Verse 11, he says, John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says that in the context of the painful process of pruning that corresponds to the refining of tribulation. I'm saying these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So what Jesus says is this. There is a full, thief-proof, unstoppable, overflowing joy for the one who suffers now. And it is rooted in the fact that Jesus, our Savior, has overcome the world. He has overcome the world fully. He has overcome the world finally. He has overcome the world completely. That's why you see men like Paul and Barnabas who go to Pisidian Antioch and preach, and everybody rises up against them and throws them out of town. And the scriptures say the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we cannot help but pause there and say, those two always go together, don't they? Which leads me to this question. If you have no joy, do you have the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. That fruit does not evaporate when circumstances get difficult. Unless you quench the Spirit. So consider your last deep trial. Was there deep joy? Was there deep joy? Joy through tears. And if there was not, was there deep dependence on God through His Spirit? You see, I don't want you to lose the opportunity. The worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian is that this trial comes along and you use it as an excuse to worldliness. Oh, my life is hard, so I'll go look at things on my computer, or I'll go watch things on my television, or I'll go get drunk with some friends, or I'll go just hang out with people and try to ignore it all, or I'll yell at my wife, or I'll yell at the kids and kick the dog, whatever it is. When you use all of those trials as an excuse for sin, you're inviting the world into your life. This is the time when Christians, no matter how deeply it hurts, ought to look to God and say, God, give me joy. Give me joy. And if you had even a glimmer of joy in your last trial, did it not fuel your love? Because you cannot love without this joy. You know what I long for all of you? You know what I long for me? Is that we would be so full of God. So delighting in God. The joy would overflow through the tears, through the trials. You cannot help but feel the joy of Jesus who faces His crucifixion. And He has joy. knowing the promise of the future joy, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You will need this joy if you're going to love others. It is a joy that originates in God. And without it, without this joy, your love will grow cold and it will feel backbreaking to love anybody. You'll wilt under your tribulations. You'll have nothing left to give anyone. I was with a Christian friend this week who went through a deep trial, and in the providence of God, in the midst of that trial, was called upon to give. When everything felt like, no, I can't give now, and they were called upon to give. And they did, and God was with them. How better to value God over every idol of man than to have joy in Him regardless of your circumstances. To joyfully suffer for His name. Do you name that name? Then claim that joy. These things were written so that every one of us would believe that Jesus is God and Savior. That by believing in His name might find true, full, everlasting, life-giving joy. Amen.